Yes, that's true. You lose an hour this coming Sunday morning at 2 o'clock. It jumps forward to 3 o'clock. That's about the way it works, didn't it? And so you'll have to go to bed earlier. Expect to stagger through the day. Let's do some rebound. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to continue our pursuit of your immutable truth. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to note in your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in a final synopsis of things that we've been noting of late. And we've been all over a number of passages in Scripture. We're going to note a few of them tonight in this synopsis. Believers are commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a mandate found in 2 Peter 3:18. The place where their spiritual growth is to take place is in the local church. That is the primary meeting place for the church age. Now, believers are commanded to, quote, stop habitually forsaking the command to assemble themselves together in the church. That's a quote from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, by comparison to eternity, the time we have on earth is to grow in grace, and it is limited to just a few decades on average. In other words, people will live to be if you have a normal lifespan, according to the Scriptures, 70 years. And if by grace provided, then you can live as old as 80. That's according to Moses. And so I'll be done for this July. You can pour a little sand over me and I'll be done. But nevertheless, other people can live longer. My dad lived to be 94. And so I guess it's the fact we have good diets today and that kind of thing. Also, it has to do with genetics. And so that's something that we all have to orient and adjust to. But nevertheless, we have only a few decades in all of human history to take care of business with regard to our spiritual growth. And there are just a few areas of time in which we are allotted to do this. You're born as a heathen, and you have to at some point hear the gospel and respond to it. And if you do respond to it, then your spiritual growth responsibilities then begin. And whether people pursue that with seriousness or not is the issue. And so the periods of time that a person can avail himself to Bible teaching is fairly limited, because in our society and in the general milieu of living a life, you have many responsibilities. And so some people go to church every night. That's what we used to do down at Houston in Baraka Church. And I've spread out how many I teach live to 4 hours a week. I found out that's about my limit. If I added another Bible class, I would have to change a number of things that I do. And I'm not going to do that. I've got a system and I'm sticking to it. So that's 4 hours a week, and you do the math on that. There are churches that meet on Sunday and sometimes Sunday night, and a prayer meeting on Wednesday. And how much theology can be acquired on that schedule is questionable. The point is that you only have so much time to take advantage of the teaching of the Word of God. And you may live to be 94, as my dad did, but how much of those years was he able to spend in a local church with serious Bible study going on? He got the basics and all of that. But as far as a doctrinal inventory in all of the categories of systematic theology, that was not available to him. And I discovered that because I was in the same church system that he was. And when I found out how the Bible really contained information that came from the power of the Holy Spirit, recounting what God wanted us to know in the two testaments of Scripture, And the idea of exegeting from original languages, this was all very new to me, and I assume probably for you as well. And so we have a limited amount of time to make the advance spiritually, and we therefore must take advantage of it, and that's what the passage in Hebrews 10 is trying to get across. So by comparison to eternity, the time we have on earth is to grow in grace, and it's limited to just a few decades of time. Now, this earthly residence is the base of operations for the believer to grow in grace all the way to spiritual maturity. And it is by means of the regular assembly that others are encouraged and motivated to attend and join the others as an effective witnesses for the prosecution in Lucifer's case before the Divine Court of Appeals. If you're going to testify, you have to have something to think. Then you have to have something to say. You have to have something to apply in your own personal life. But your own personal life must be based on an inventory that comes from the working objects of the Word of God, so that it is absolute truth that you are cycling in your soul to make application. And this is a very important concept, because you have to acquire the information systematically over time, and it requires a good schedule. You schedule these areas, these moments, these hours, in order to aggrandize your inventory. And if that's not done consistently, then you have a problem with regard to your application. So the esprit de corps that is gradually developed among those who consistently gather together is a source of encouragement for others who join the assembly. Because of the COVID, we are lacking in this aspect of gathering together. Now, we've got a number of people here this evening, but nothing like it should be and would be if it were not for this pandemic, as it's called. And so we just get through as best we can. I think Tom Hall pointed out, if you want to know what's going on in St. Charles County, you go to the St. Charles County, I forget what it's called, it's the medical outfit. Yeah, they call it the health department. But the health department's really involved in illness. And so if you want to know about the illness called the COVID, then you can go to their website. There's still a lot of things there that do not specifically point out things like where you go. I think you have to open up links and so on to find out about that. So there's a lot to know. And then where you go, you don't know what shot you're going to get or when you get there. And you may have a number, and the number will, I guess they call you, do an email or something, and you can show up at a certain time and get these things stuck in you. So that's a process that's going on, and the kind of information you need is that actually on the internet websites for these health departments. And so there are a number of things that keep people away. That's my point. So the system by which the believer is able to make his spiritual advance begins with attendance at a local church where doctrine is being taught on a consistent basis. Now, obviously, there is a system there, and it is established in Scripture, and in Hebrews chapter 10, it addresses it specifically. So the purpose of this constant assembly is clearly stated in these two following passages. We've noted one in James chapter 5, verse 8. We've noted another in Hebrews 10:25. So let's take a look at James 5:8 in expanded translation. You too be patient, facilitate, that's the aorist active imperative of sterizo, facilitate your soul's doctrinal inventory for the rapture, parousia is the Greek word there, parousia of the Lord is imminent. And the intensive, perfect, active, indicative of engizo is the word for imminency. So imminency here means that the rapture could occur at any moment. It hasn't occurred for almost, we're back about a decade short of when the church age began in somewhere around circa AD 35, and give or take a year or two. And so that is on the horizon in about another decade. And so 2,000 years have passed before the rapture has occurred, but it could occur at any moment, and that is the thing that keeps us focused on our spiritual advance. If you don't buy into the imminency of the rapture, then there is a, let's say, a mental attitude that can develop that you have plenty of time to grow in grace. You may not, and that's why the imminency of the rapture is a very important doctrine, and it's found here in Hebrews 10:25. So let's note that verse. Stop habitually forsaking the command to assemble yourselves together in the synagogue church, as is the consistent behavior of certain reversionists, but encouraging them through your consistency, and even all the more as you see the day of the rapture, that's hemera is the day word here, the day of the rapture. Rapture is not found in Scripture. The concept of it is, and rapture, therefore, is a term that is used. Therefore, hemera has to do with the day of the rapture. It's imminent, and that's what follows next, being imminent, future, present, active participle of engizo. Now, if the rapture is imminent and could occur at any moment, then the believer is instructed to assemble himself together for the purpose of spiritual growth. The advance is the idea. You've been in a Bible class the last time, whenever that was. You acquired some information. It's being kept in your stream of consciousness. The Holy Spirit keeps it there and is ready to recall it, but it needs to be facilitated. The next Bible class may, in fact, do that, or it may introduce some other ideas. So the spiritual growth aspect of Bible class is the foundation of advancing within a system that can be utilized and applied and know that it is absolutely true and God will honor it. So that's a motivation in and of itself. But in the context of Hebrews 10:25, we see the motivation is the imminency of the rapture. This may be your last Bible class. So how are you going to appear at the evaluation tribunal of Christ if this is the last day out? That's the motivation we see in this passage. So we've got that concept. Now, when the imminency of the rapture is clearly understood, then attendance at the assembly of believers indicates the urgency of acquiring as much doctrine as possible should its arrival occur during their lifetimes. And that's a plural here for what we see. But the tongue, think back here. Let's see if I've got... This is a visual I wanted to show. This has to do with the rapture and its imminency. It's called the imminency rationale. And so we're taking the word imminency and putting some kind of a concept behind it that introduces to you the idea that the next Bible class you attend may be your last one. So live your life before God as if the rapture would occur tomorrow. In other words, is this as far in your spiritual advance as you think you can get? Or are you in need to aggrandize a lot of inventory in your stream of consciousness? Do you feel like that you're prepared to appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ? And if you say, I've been at this for a good long while, I've got a big inventory, I'm doing just fine, thank you, and I do hope Lord Jesus will allow the rapture to occur real soon, because I'm ready to go. Or not. And if or not, live your life before your fellow man as if the rapture would not occur in your lifetime. So both ideas are very important. Yes, the rapture may be way off in the future, way beyond the lifespan that you're actually going to have. Let's say it's 110 years from now. Live your life before your fellow man as if the rapture would not occur during your lifetime. But on the other hand, live your life before God as if the rapture will occur tomorrow. That's the idea. So there are two concepts that we see embedded in Hebrews 10:25. And it has to do with the fact of the rapture being imminent, but also you look at God's rationale for making it imminent. We do not know when it will occur. Therefore, we cannot in any way slack off on the opportunities to inculcate divine truth every time it becomes available. So both those concepts are evident in Hebrews 10:25. And the imminency of the rapture is a very important concept on both counts. And I hope you can see that. Now, you may ask the question, do I believe the rapture is about to occur? You don't know. Imminency indicates that it is the next prophecy to be fulfilled on the divine agenda. The first prophecy that was fulfilled had to do with the beginning of the church. Jesus Christ, the last thing he said at the end of the Gospel of Luke was that you're going to have something happen in about 10 days from now. That was his prophecy for the beginning of the church age. And that opened the church age. That's Acts chapter 2, when all of these people believed in Christ and so on. And then in Acts 2, we see the accumulation of people who were responding on that particular day. That was the birthday of the church. Now, when the whole deal is over for this dispensation, it is suddenly ended by the rapture. And that, of course, is something that is yet future, although imminent. And so we're seeing both ends of that. But there's no prophecy within the church age itself. There is no prophecy within the context of the church age. Only its beginning and its ending have prophecies. And so it's important to remember that. As none of people who claim that they've heard the prophecy and some guys taught prophecy, you can talk about prophecy in Scripture, no matter what the dispensation is, but you can't in any way say that this guy, Fred Jones, is a prophet and he is telling about things that are going to occur. This guy's a yokel, and you need to run from him as if he were the plague. So when it does occur, it will do so without warning. And here's a verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven and do so with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's verse 16. We'll see verse 17 in a moment, because there are two phases here. The dead in Christ will rise first. This means they conceivably will hear these three things occur, since they are returning from heaven in interim bodies toward the locations of their human bodies' remains. Now, a lot of people have died in the church age. It goes all the way back to the somewhere around 32 or 3 A.D. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was ascending into heaven, left with that prophecy. In about 10 days, this is going to happen. And so we know that was around the neighborhood of 33 A.D. We've done the research on that. So that's been a long time ago. And so a lot of people have lived and a lot of people have died, and in between, many of them placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. So, but what about we who are alive and remain? Are they going to hear these commands that take place way up in the air? So remember this. This event is global. It will take place rapidly as the entire population of church-age believers, dead and alive, will be assembled for their rapid transfer into the third heaven. Now, I hope this is going to be technological contrivances are functioning at this time. So it'll be something to go back and watch. And I hope that some of these angels have video cameras up in the second heaven shooting all of this from 360 degrees so we can see how it goes on. I'm just making this up. But can you imagine? That would be quite a thing to watch on the big screen. Ergo, there is in all likelihood no dependable warning about the execution of this final prophecy that includes the church age. The execution of this final prophecy that concludes the church age. That being the case, it is both advisable as well as urgent that the believer in Jesus Christ take seriously the opportunity each day provides to continue his spiritual growth toward maturity so that he may reap the rewards indicated by the winners in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The time you have before you is preparation for Revelation 2 and 3, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. and you just have so much time to prepare for that. And therefore, you move into the sophisticated spiritual life. You have a large inventory of biblical ideas, and you've been applying these as well as the Holy Spirit alerts you to them, and you respond to it positively. And this leads you forward in your spiritual growth and your spiritual advance. At some point in the future, you are going to die, or the rapture of the church is going to end things for the church age. So we now return in our study to the letter of James, where we left off at chapter 3, verse 7. We've got an expanded translation here, so let's note both of them. James chapter 3, verse 7, New American Standard. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. We have established that to be true. Now, it's important to get that because some of these are not very good critters to be around. There's everything on earth that is considered to be among these four species have to be tamed, but they don't want to. Now, there are some animals, you have cats and you have dogs and there are other things. Deb Risty was telling me about a bird she has. I forget the name of that bird. But someone gave her this bird, and the bird has been with them for a long time, and it seems like they can live to be like 50 years old. And the one she's got is about 25-ish. And so they have this bird. And so obviously birds can be kept around the house as pets. And then there are the dogs and the cats. And there are other things I guess people have, I don't know. That one is tamed. That bird that Deb's got is tamed. And your dog or your cat is tamed. They're not trying to kill you. But most of these species are able to kill you, and in certain circumstances, they intend to do so. Now let's get James 3:7 expanded translation. The four taxonomic categories of the genera among living creatures are beasts, that's animals, they call therian, and birds, Ptinon, reptiles, we have Erpeton, and the creatures of the sea, these are fish, and Nalius is the Greek term there. And all four of these are found in this context, so that's how we're able to establish these. And then we have James 3:8 next on our agenda in the New American Standard. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now, what is the most dangerous creature that's really out there as far as you're concerned? It's the people that you know and are around and don't know yet. They're the dangerous ones. Homo sapiens. They're the ones that can delude you. They're the ones who can kill you. They're the ones who can ruin your day. They're the ones that can wreck your family. They're the ones that are the most dangerous out there. To tell you the truth, except in the St. Louis Zoo, I've never seen most of these creatures here. I've seen every one of them through glass or a fence between me and the beast. But I've never seen any of this in the wild to know of. So it's very good to know that they're out there, but they can't get loose and come in my neighborhood. So some points. This verse is a continuation of verse 7, but is introduced by the adversative conjunction de, translated but. It forms a constant between man being able to subdue and control wild and untamed living creatures, but unable to tame and control his own tongue. So as we look at these four creatures, and they have been tamed by men, we know from that particular passage, and we've documented that this is actually done. I've found sources that tell me these things, and then I reported it to you. So the taming of these creatures can be done, but you have to be very, very, very careful as you do it. Now, it says here, it forms a contrast between man being able to subdue and control wild animals and untamed living creatures, but unable to tame and control his own tongue. And that is where the power of Homo sapiens begins is the use of the tongue. And to do so in an evil way causes havoc and chaos. Sometimes people get hurt or murdered. Now, this is asserted by the phrase, no one can tame the tongue. We can tame the wild animals, but not the tongue. Interestingly, the Greek puts the noun glossa, tongue, first, but the tongue no one is able to tame is the way to wind up reading. So tongue comes first, and he's emphasizing that. That's not what's found in the King James or the New American Standard. But no one can tame the tongue. That's not the way it reads. The tongue comes first, and there's a reason for that. By placing the word tongue first, it deprives it of its case, which normally is accusative, and is usually the object of the verb, which here is the present active indicative of dunamai, the word able, and in the New American Standard, it is the word can. But no one can tame the tongue. That's the way it reads in that translation. So ordinarily, the noun tongue would occur at the end of the sentence. James places it first because it is the thing he wants to emphasize. It is like putting an implied exclamation point on it. The tongue, no one is able to tame. And he wanted tongue to go first, and there's a reason for that. So you see that. Let's see. We want to go to verse 8. I've got that somewhere. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame. Nobody, it says, has the capacity to do so. To tame, to subdue, or control, it is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil full of death-dealing serpent-ejected venom, is my expanded translation. And it all comes from the text here. And that's pretty powerful. And so as you sit mute at the moment, you may use your tongue when the last amen is said. And you have been trained through Scripture and your mom and a daddy with an establishment viewpoint. All of these things you've learned, and you have control of your tongue. Now, there are some situations that emerge in everybody's life that you just have to have something to say about it. And presently, you're given many opportunities to do so. And I'm trying to get across to y'all in the present zeitgeist that you have got to use the royal law on these people. They have a lot of discipline coming their way, and you do not need to take any of that away from them and make it part of your own. Royal law is the concept. Let Jesus Christ take care of these people who are trying to destroy this country. Have your opinions. Discuss what's going on. You can have your opinions, but in no way are you to bloviate about who's doing what. You can tell your children, this is not a good thing to do. I don't think that's going to play out in the future. I don't think the Lord will be pleased with this decision, that kind of thing. But don't call any of these people out and go personal with it. That is royal law stuff, and if you stay out of the way and let Jesus Christ take care of the discipline, he will do so. So it's hard not to want to get involved, and it's fine to say, I've got some thoughts about a present idea that's percolating in the national government, and bloviate about your opinions on why you don't think it's a good idea. But when those people get involved in your conversation, you call them out, that's Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Keep your mouth shut, except through objective analysis, and leave the people alone. They are going to get theirs according to the Scripture. So, the tongue, therefore, is emphasized here by its place number one in the translation and in the text. So ordinarily, the noun tongue would occur at the end of the sentence. James places it first because it is the thing he wants to emphasize. It is like putting an implied exclamation point on it. The tongue no one is able to tame. And there's the expanded translation on the wall there. James then expands on the tongue's negative impact in two ways. The first is, it is a restless evil. The word restless is the adjective akatastasas. Akatastatas. Restless is fine, but it also has the meaning of being unstable. So, we can say that some of the opinions that are being verbalized now, some of the decisions that are being made, they're very unstable with regard to their conception and their application. And the people that are involved in this are serious about putting them in play, making them legal, making them mandated, and so on. Anybody can cook up an idea. And so many are doing the cooking right now and making them assume, without the courts getting involved, they're going to make a number of ideas commonplace in the zeitgeist. And you are able to look at this and say, over the long haul, that will not play out like they plan. And if it does, it's going to be hell to pay for the people it affects. That's just called objective analysis. But leave the people doing this alone. Let Jesus Christ take care of those people. Synonyms of unstable include unbalanced, of unsound mind, mentally ill, deranged, demented, disturbed, unhinged, and volatile. This disturbing set of definitions for the deranged is followed by the noun kakos, and that's the word evil. And this asserts that the man's mindset is full of deadly poison. So this phrase begins with the adjective mestas, it means full, and defines how this evil is to be characterized. It is followed by a long, compound, multisyllabic adjective suggesting what it takes to describe this problem, and that's thanatephoros. Thanatephoros. This compound is composed of the noun thanatos, which is the word death, and phero, which is the word to bring. Together, they result in the adjective death-bringing. Now, that's a pretty good synopsis of bad ideas. Death-bringing. What brings this death is a noun, eos, the venom that serpents inject from their fangs. There's the tongue again, in essence. So, we've done some minor commentary on genus, Herpeton, the reptile, including two venomous species of snakes, the family Viperidae. They are the rattlesnake, cottonmouth, copperhead, and bushmaster, and the family Elapidae, including the black mamba, the coral, the king cobra, and the death adder. Interestingly, the death adder among these four, and we've done some study on the African cobra, especially the king cobra and the black mamba. One of these critters that is down in the South Pacific among some of those South Pacific islands as well as the continent of Australia is the death adder, and among these four, they are the most dangerous as far as their ability to kill you with their venom. And so they're a lapidae. Now the viper has folded front fangs. It strikes, inserts venom, and withdraws. The elapid has fixed front fangs. It strikes, bites, inserts venom, and chews, and often repeats the last two steps. Every time it bites down, it is injecting more venom. And so when you're attacked by elapidae, you've got a big problem because they just keep coming with their venom. And some of them, the king cobra, we know, can get out as long as 18 feet. So they can, a snake, at least the cobra, can erect himself about one-third of his body length. So an 18-foot cobra is going to be able to rear up about 6 feet close to it, and therefore look you in the face before he strikes. Now, we're taking a look at these snakes as our examples here, but they've got these fangs, and they have venom designed to kill. And if you're struck by one of these, then you've got a big problem if not a specialist is not nearby. But who is the most dangerous guy around? It's the human race is the one that causes the most problem. And so if you can take something in nature and illustrate what it's capable of doing with regard to harming Homo sapiens, and then take a look at Scripture, and it says the most horrifying character and critter out there is the human with a tongue. A human with a tongue has created the chaos Client Nation America is in right now. The snakes have not done this. And I will hesitate to call these people snakes. But it's the human tongue that has cooked up in the volition of these people's souls. They have an inventory of ideas about how they want to dominate the lives of the people in this country, and anyone who objects to their domination is going to be dealt with accordingly. There's nothing new under the sun. We have people throughout history that have defined this behavior pattern. But here we are with it in our environment. And you have got to realize that these people, Homo sapiens, have cogitated on this, come to a conclusion, have put it into practice, and are therefore moving forward with an agenda. And you are not able to do anything about this. Now, you may know somebody and you may want to get together. You are out of the picture as far as you personally being able to do anything about this. Who is it that is board certified and qualified to do something about it? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, your job is to apply the doctrine you know objectively to the situation. Be alert. The enemy is afoot. Occasionally, a venomous snake runs out of venom and thus out of ammo. Shortly, their venom sacs are reloaded. On rare occasions, the tongue of the death-bringing reversionist goes silent while his soul conjures his next oral assault on its next victim. Now we're back to Homo sapiens. And they cook up ideas. They decide to put in play what they cogitate. And oftentimes they gain power and are able to impose their ideas on other people. People in authority sometimes relish the idea of dominating other people's lives. Sometimes they have the power to do it, and other times they assume they have it. So, on rare occasions, the tongue of the death-bringing reversionist goes silent. The soul conjures the next oral assault on its next victim. The serpent's venom is replenished through natural processes and is the major component of his defense department's ordinance against suspected enemies. The death-bringing venom of the reversionist emerges from a reservoir of mental attitude, arrogance, and hatred against anyone he decides needs a good old-fashioned chewing out in the fashion of an elapid. That would be the human tongue instead of the fangs. And you can be caught in that crossfire. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That was the mandate from the Lord. I always wondered about wise as serpents. But as we've studied, it turns out in the ancient world, and obviously in the first century, it was understood that snakes were very brilliant and smart and cunning, and that some of the people that the Jews were up against had run into people, for example, over to Sanhedrin and these Roman people that were occupying the area, and those who were unbelievers, and like the, the scribes and Pharisees and that bunch, called them wise as serpents, harmless as doves is the best policy against these people. Be smart about what you're doing, okay? But harmless as doves. In other words, take care of your business. There's a power available to you. It's called the Word of God. Let it be the power that sustains you in a hostile environment. Let the Word of God have priority. Let Jesus Christ control history. He is the one that got all of the information he needs in the eternal divine decree. And as a result of that, he knows exactly how all of this needs to play out. And he's the one that needs to run the show. We believe, if you believe this, then that is your problem-solving device. Now, the analogous venom of the reversionist is the result of mental attitude sins. His venom sacs are systematically filled by the constant production of arrogance and hatred from the cosmic systems. Is anything worse than a Homo sapien that has within his inventory of ideas all kinds of ideas, principles, rationales? This comes from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. So a principle emerges from mental attitude sins. His mental attitude sins produce the venom, while the tongue functions as the fangs. So let's sort of analyze that sentence. From the source of the old sin nature's magazine of cosmic weaponry, while the tongue functions as the fangs, deploying the ordnance toward others. I'm using the venom of the snake as the artillery. And the snake strikes what it considers to be an enemy. Those in the cosmic system consider you to be the enemy. And they want to silence you. From the source of the old sin nature's magazine of cosmic weaponry. What's the magazine? That's where you store your artillery. Cosmic weaponry. There's various kinds of weapons available to you in the Word of God. From the source of the sin nature's magazine of cosmic weaponry, now we're looking at the bad guys, deploying the ordnance toward others. That's the speech. That's the tongue. Now, this habitual behavior pattern is expressed in numerous ways. The advanced reversionist, having lost touch with reality, is mentally deranged. If you lose touch with reality, then your thought process, the things you say and the things you do, come from a source of derangement. The people are deranged. They don't appear to be. They get up in the morning, they have breakfast, they go to work, drive down the street and get out and so on. They do normal things, but in their souls, they're deranged. But they believe they're the smartest people in the room. And there's nothing on earth you can do to fix this many people with those kinds of ideas. And they're willing to spew their venom at you and therefore call you to task when you get in their way. And you should have learned all of this from your family reunions. You have been to school on this. Therefore, he can vacillate between apparent cordiality toward others and then suddenly spin on a dime by expressing hostility. As long as you're cooperating, everything is copacetic. But once you spin and say or do something that is in opposition the way they think it ought to be, then they will then call you out. And you have to be ready for that. And one thing, the last thing you need to do is apologize. One of the things that's happening in the country with people who are in positions of power is they misbehaved at some point in the past. As if we're living in the millennium and nobody has a sin nature. But some people have broken out of the barn and have done tawdry things, and now they're being called out. And rightly so, I'm not taking up for them. But if they can find something on you, they're going to let it be known. They'll call people and tell about it, and then they will get on the air with it. You can go back to your childhood or when you were in your 20s or somewhere way back in there, you did something and somebody found out about it, and then it gets told, and your whole life is destroyed because of something stupid you did 40 years ago. That's being done now. And rightly so in some places, and there other people are being caught between a rock and a hard place, and it's unfair. All of this circles around our study of the rapture. How is it that you can defend yourself with regard to the current zeitgeist and the machinations of evil people? Take the hint that the rapture is imminent and let that be your motivation to grow in grace at rapid pace. And if it doesn't happen, then you have an inventory to get through the chaos that is going to be a part of our environment for at least a little while. I feel like I've lost my place. Henry, where am I? Okay, that looks about right. I'm talking about venom. So, a mature believer has the stability of a soul to allow these assaults to bounce off his doctrinal armor. To do so provides an example of the situation James is describing and wishes to prevent. In fact, James introduces chapter 3 with an example of how a believer ought to behave. Remember James 3:2 in expanded translation. For we all fall into sin in many ways. Now, that statement right there. Have you ever fallen into sin in many ways? Think back over your life. Are there two or three things you've done you hope never got out? Lord, I hope nobody ever finds out about that. I hope the people that do know have died. Can't call me out. For we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. So let's note some things. The volition of this believer has the power to make a good decision from the inventory of doctrines in his cardia. This is a problem-solving device that empowers the believer to regulate his entire body and, most importantly, his tongue. This diagram here shows the options. We have to draw a line between the two. And this is Galatians 5:16 through 25. I always start on the right-hand side of the chart because you have the Holy Bible with its imperative moods that, if adopted by the believer, can be applied and therefore depended upon. And therefore, see their commandments. And the barrier here is the barrier of being out of fellowship. So your soul cannot cogitate, evaluate, retain, and facilitate. Because everything shut down spiritually, the Holy Spirit is no longer available. So the Holy Spirit has vacated the soul. The old sin nature, therefore, is paying attention to its stream of consciousness and negative volition through the bombardment of agent provocateur. These are the attack guys that come up from the sin nature to gain access. And when you let one of them in, the sin nature says, okay, we're going to do this right now. So the cerebral cortex says, okay, we've got wheel tracks of wickedness going on here. The old sin nature is dominating from the flesh, and therefore the body is committing deeds of the flesh. That's verses 19 through 21. On the other side of the chart, we have the imperative moods, which are in Scripture, available for recall and application. The soul has the filling of the Holy Spirit in the stream of consciousness, and positive volition is functional. The cerebral cortex is functioning on wheel tracks of righteousness. Therefore, the old sin nature is presently under control. And so the body is producing fruits of the Holy Spirit according to verses 22 and 23. And so these two charts show the rock and roll that goes on in the soul of a believer. We're all out of fellowship from time to time and get back in. And then we continue our Bible study. We confess our sins. We grow in grace. And things are doing just fine on the left side of the chart. Therefore, we have the essence of the soul's mechanics. We have soul essence, mentality, volition, conscience, self-consciousness. And therefore, from that emerges a memory center containing vocabulary, viewpoint, frame of reference, norms and standards, and wisdom. This is developing an inventory of ideas in the soul. And when this is the circumstance, then the soul controls the body. The body, including the sin nature, its lust patterns, character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle. And so emotions are suppressed in the process. And so these are the kinds of things that can go on with a believer who has advanced in his ability to control his body, meaning the sin nature. And he has doctrine in order to accomplish these objectives. So this is made possible by his volition complying with his conscience. That's the police department. You have to have somebody hired to police you. And the Word of God is designed to do that. Now, if you are just a member of society and you can't behave yourself, then there are policemen, at least there used to be, who are hired to make sure you don't commit these crimes again. They put you in the slammer if necessary. But what about when it comes to controlling your soul? It is your conscience that has to be instructed over time what the do's and don'ts are. And there are imperative moods that inform the believer about these ideas. What is permissible and what is not, you learn what these restraints are, what these permissions are, and you live by that code of ethics. And so that's the idea there. So we have the essence of the soul mechanics, which you've just noted. So the sin nature may tempt him to say something verbally, but his conscience restrains and overrides that temptation, thereby suppressing the lust patterns of the sin nature. So by suppressing the desires of the sin nature, the believer has bridled his entire body, with the result that his tongue is not used to utter sinful comments. Not used to do that. The soul therefore avoids uttering a sinful remark and thereby maintains the filling of the Holy Spirit. And few people are able to do this over the long haul. Therefore, a need to review. Whoa. Well, I won't give you the royal law because I thought I added it at the end of this slideshow. So I'll just give a point or two. This is an example of how the royal law and the law of freedom function so that the believer is able to love his neighbor as himself. Now, that's a tough sentence there. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's five words, and it is a monster. This is a monster. Love, by the way, is the key to evaluating this verse. So many people think love is an emotion. So you have to show emotion to other people in some way. And therefore, love has various categories. You can love God. You can love your spouse. You can love your children. You can love things, events, something you enjoy. I really loved going to Omaha, whatever it was. There's so many things to do in Omaha. We have Doritos in Omaha, by the way. Oh, I just love when thus and so happened. It means you enjoyed it and appreciated it. But this right here, the word love here is not something that you are doing on a whim or liking or enjoying. This right here has to do with dealing with other people. And then other people happens to be a collection of neighbors. And the neighbors have to do with whoever's around you at any given moment on any day of your life. Those are the people you're to love. How do you do that? Integrity and justice come together. Love is made up of integrity and justice. And justice for you, your defense department, is your conscience. And the conscience has been therefore educated on how you are to govern your volition. And you govern your volition by principles and mandates, imperative moods found in Scripture. You are to follow the guidance of your conscience, which is your police department. God is perfect, you are not. You come into this arrangement called believer in Christ with the fact you're saved and go to heaven when you die, but you know nothing else, and your conscience cannot guide you in your decision-making when it comes to dealing with your neighbor. You have to learn how to deal with a neighbor. Maybe a very pleasant person, a nice person, all the attributes of being a good neighbor. Then on the other side of the house, you've got someone who's a lowlife. And this says nothing about one or the other. It says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to have integrity toward other people. And you are free to make your choices on with whom you associate or not. But you are not allowed to have sins involved. You are to evaluate. And you are to show every component of Christian integrity in the presence of these people, whether they are acceptable or not. And God takes care of people. Those are His people. He will take care of them. Your job is to express the grace and tranquility that emerges in the soul of a believer toward all other people. And you know how to get out of someone's way. You know how to avoid certain people, and that's your choice. But you let God take care of the details on any sins and misgivings. And we studied this until we're bored with it. But I had a slide I wanted to read to you about that magnifies these concepts. And I guess we can start with that on Sunday morning. But I need to conclude that such a response expresses unconditional love for his adversary. He transfers the adjudication of the assault over to the Supreme Court of Heaven while maintaining poise and grace. The illustrations given then in verses 7 and 8 continue James's exposition about the overwhelming impact the untamed tongue can have and the ramifications of its cosmic assaults from the venom sacks of the reversionist's free will. They are dangerous people, and you need to handle them without getting involved in cosmic concepts or activities. Use the royal law. Stay out of their way. And you might even pray for them. They may be just having a bad day. So James continues his dissertation on the tongue by discussing the dichotomy illustrated by the inconsistencies of its use. Verse 9, New American Standard. And with it we bless our Lord the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. That is where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, aggrandize it in our souls for recall and application in our personal lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.